Wouldn't it be great to live in a perfect world? Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a world that is free from the troubles and problems and worries that we have in so many different ways at the moment? In a perfect world, people in their 50s would feel as good as they did when they were 16 or thereabouts. In a perfect world, we could face a Christmas feast, eat as much Christmas food as we liked, and not worry about putting on weight. In fact, the more we ate, the slimmer we would become. In a perfect world, we would get tax rebates every single year, even though there won't be any taxes to pay. In a perfect world, referees would never ever make a wrong decision, and footballers would stop faking injury. In a perfect world, government would be for the good of all the people, all of the time. In a perfect world, there would be no sickness, no war, no natural disasters, and no death. In a perfect world, there would be no poverty, no pain, no hurt, and no broken relationships. And to a greater or lesser extent, all of us long for that perfect world, don't we? In fact, human beings throughout the ages have been striving to create a perfect world. Generation after generation make their attempt. And if you think about it, we've made some progress. Advances in science and technology make life easier for so many of us. Fast food, electric kitchen appliances mean that working out what we're going to eat and preparing the next meal is so much easier than it was just a couple of generations ago. Back then, our grandparents might spend a whole day in the kitchen, gathering all the ingredients, peeling and stirring and kneading and baking and roasting and frying, and then after it all, doing the washing up. We've got gadgets that help us with those things, don't we? We've also made significant strides in improving health. We've eliminated certain diseases completely. We've improved surgical techniques. We have immunization programs and medical research is advancing. Great things have been achieved. We have to acknowledge that. But we also have to acknowledge that there still isn't a perfect world. We know very well that not only on the world scene, not only nationally, but also in our own lives, in our own family relationships, there is room for a great deal of improvement. And so we come to Isaiah 11. And here we find the good news that there is a better world to come. In fact, it's more than better, it's a perfect world. A perfect world. You see, Isaiah has a dream about the Messiah's coming kingdom. Every song, every hymn that we've sung to date has been focusing our attention on the kingdom and the rule of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah dreams about God's coming kingdom, a dream that begins with the announcement that the Messiah is coming. So the first thing I want you to notice here as you look with me at the text, the beginnings of God's kingdom. Verses 1 through to the beginning of verse 3. Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." As you know, the Jewish people had been waiting for long years for their king to come. In those days, kings and priests were anointed with oil to show that they had been set apart for their special work that God had for them to do. And their word for anointed was Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. So God's people in the Old Testament were waiting. Not just for one more human king, not just for any king, but for the Messiah. Because God had promised someone special who would come in God's good time to redeem his people. And in Isaiah 11, here at the beginning, he's described as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He was to be a new king from the royal line of David. And if you looked at the history surrounding this moment in Israel's history, the stump looked as if it was dead, just a dead stump. It looked as if all the glory was dissipating. Assyria's armies were amassing on the border, about to come in and swamp the people of God, and it looked hopeless. But from that apparently dead stump, there would come a shoot, a new branch that would come. So Isaiah is saying, look, there will be a new king who's going to come from David's descendants. And his message was that God was going to send this king, this faithful servant, who would be the hope of his people. But that wasn't going to happen for centuries to come. In the meantime, for Israel, things were going to get worse before they got better. Nevertheless, the promise would be fulfilled. This king would come. And we're told what he'll be like. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You'll notice that Spirit there is capitalized, which means we're talking about the Spirit of God shall rest upon him and give him wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. Now, what's Isaiah getting at here? Well, for one thing, he's saying that this king that I'm talking about is going to be nothing like King Ahaz. Remember King Ahaz? 3 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, and the promise that God sent that there would be a sign and a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And that sign was given to King Ahaz. But instead of looking to God for his help, King Ahaz looked to Assyria for his help. And here Isaiah is saying, look, this king that's coming is going to be very different from King Ahaz. Ahaz didn't delight in the fear of the Lord. When his back was against the wall, he didn't trust in God's word or God's promise. In fact, he rejected God's gracious offer of a sign. He didn't listen to God. He didn't fear God. But, says Isaiah, the one who is coming to be Israel's hope will not be like that. He'll have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength or might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In other words, this king is going to know God. He's going to be in awe of God. He's going to delight in God. His whole life is going to be marked by obedience and devotion to God. He'll be the opposite of Ahaz. He'll be a truly godly man. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, there are a few things we could learn, but let's think of this one. God delights in revealing hope in apparently hopeless situations. Israel were facing huge military threats. They were about to be overrun. And God provides an answer in this apparently hopeless situation through the promise of his son, the Messiah. If you'd lived in Ahaz's time, Assyria would have looked impressive. But God says, that's not your hope. A military alliance with Assyria isn't going to save you. You see, what looks impressive in the eyes of the world, God says to us, that's not where your hope lies. As God's people, your hope lies in the stem, in the branch, in the shoot that is going to grow out of Jesse. Because God delights to use things which look foolish in the eyes of this world to confound the wise. Think about that for a minute. We gather here every Lord's Day, every morning, every evening, and we read a book that's 2,000 or 3,000 years old, and we sing to a Savior that none of us has ever seen, and we listen to a guy at the front preaching God's word, and the world looks at us and says, that's crazy. What are you doing? What's the point? And God says, that's my way of building a kingdom that will never end. It's my way of building a kingdom that will never end. It might look foolish, it might look hopeless in the eyes of the world, but it is God's master plan to establish the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, the one through whom a perfect world will one day come. That leads us to the second thing. We see the character of this kingdom, the character of God's kingdom. Look with me at verses 3 through to 5. We're told he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So if you've seen in the first couple of verses the beginnings of God's kingdom, now we see what that kingdom is going to be like as we observe the character of the king. And Isaiah says, he won't judge by what his eyes see, or decides disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, again, unlike King Ahaz, this king's judgment is going to be made based upon more than external appearances. You see, Assyria at one level looked a great bet. They were mighty, they were strong, they were impressive, their armed forces were the best in the world. But says Isaiah, this king is not going to judge what goes on around him, what goes on in the world, simply by the eye and the ear. He won't judge by mere outward appearance. He's concerned about hearts. He's concerned about whether people love him and serve him wholeheartedly. He's not concerned about outward achievement or ritual or any of those things. And this king will rule with complete fairness. That means he won't be playing to the gallery. He won't be trying to woo the rich and the powerful. He won't be swayed by appearance or status or anything like that. He will always act with justice and integrity towards everyone, even the poorest and the neediest in his kingdom. And what's more, this king will not just be concerned about material security. He'll have a deep concern for the spiritual welfare of his people. His goal will be to bring wholeness, peace, shalom to his people, to the human race. And again, that's another stark contrast with King Ahaz. Ahaz did not care about the spiritual welfare of his people. He never stopped to think about the spiritual danger that he was putting his people in through entering into an ill-fated alliance with the pagan empire of Assyria. And as time passed, Israel were led astray, led into worshiping false gods. And that's because Ahaz didn't care about their spiritual welfare. But, says Isaiah, the king that's coming, the one who will usher in God's kingdom, will care for every one of his people, especially those who are the meek and the lowly of this world. Isaiah describes this king elsewhere in his prophecy in this way. He says, a bruised reed he shall not break. He won't even extinguish, snuff out a smoldering flax. Now, what's the message? The message is that this king is a tender king. This king is one who will be concerned for the well-being of every single one of the people of God, even the least of them. The character of this kingdom will be shaped by the king's heart. And a good king always puts his people's interests, as his highest priority. And when we see Jesus, we know that that's true. We as his people are the apple of his eye. We're a joy and a delight to him. In Zephaniah it says, he sings over us as a father sings over his children. Isn't that wonderful? So that's the character of the kingdom. But let's move on to the blessings of God's kingdom, verses 6 to 9. These verses, I'm sure, that are familiar to many of us. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. Now, I don't want to digress, but these are real animals. Okay? But it's presenting a picture. What is the world going to be like under the rule of this king? Well, it's going to be a world that is under God's hand of blessing. It's going to be a perfect world. A world where dangerous animals and domesticated animals live together in harmony and don't eat each other. In this world, in our world today, we would be accused of animal cruelty if we put a wolf in the same pen as a lamb. That's true, isn't it? You know, you'd be hauled up before the RSPCA, and they'd be saying, you can't do that. That's just not right. But in this kingdom, a lamb and a wolf will be able to live in harmony together. Wolves will lie alongside sheep and not eat them. Leopards will lie down with goats and calves. Lions with young cows. Little children will lead these animals in the pastures. There will be no fear in the heart of a child about a wolf. Or a lion or a leopard or anything like that. Cows and bears will coexist. Nursing children, babes in arms who are just crawling about on the floor will play with poisonous snakes. Preschool children will put their hand in the snake's nest and won't be hurt. Now it's a picture, isn't it? You get the image as it's coming through, a picture of the blessed reign of the Messiah in a restored heavens and earth, where the fullness of God's favor has come to rest on his people. It's a picture of a perfect world. In that picture of those animals and little children living together, there's no sense of fear. There's no anxiety. The helpless and the innocent live in complete safety. There is no dread of the strong and the powerful. It's a picture of God's restored universe, where the curse of sin has been removed, where death, sin's sting, is no more, and Eden has been restored. And it's a peaceful world. The whole creation, thrown into a state of hostility by the fall, will be transformed, will be brought back to what it was meant to be. Now, of course, we don't yet live in that perfect world, but listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 8, verses 19 through to 22. He says this, "The creation waits," this is the world in which we live, the universe of which we're a part, "the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. It came under the curse of sin, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And then he adds this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So all of those things that cause pain and grief and anguish in human experience, be they natural disasters or acts of terrorism or the specter of death itself, all of those things is the groaning of the whole creation as it bears the weight of sin and the curse that followed sin. Paul's reminding us that the whole physical world has been affected by humanity's rebellion against God, humanity's rejection of God, human sin. We don't live in a Garden of Eden anymore. Remember back in Genesis 3, God says to Adam, and I'm paraphrasing, "Because of what you've done, the ground's going to be under a curse. You're going to have to work hard all the days of your life to make that ground produce enough food for you to eat. And along with the food that you grow, it's going to produce weeds and thorns. You'll have to eat wild plants. You're going to have to work hard and sweat to make that soil produce anything. And what's more, one day, that soil from which you came, you're going to return to that soil. Because soil you were made from, and soil you will return to." Death is part of the curse that hangs over all of creation. And from that point on, and throughout the Old Testament, God's people have looked forward with expectancy to this coming king who will reverse the curse and the effects of the fall. And we're still waiting for that wonderful day, the final restoration of all things, the perfect world in which there will be true peace and justice and harmony. These are the promised blessings of King Jesus' righteous reign. Now, it's easy to dismiss Isaiah's dream of a peaceful and a perfect world. But you know, this shoot from the stump of Jesse will bring something that far surpasses anything that we can create with our technology, our finance, our commerce, our politics. Something far greater than the smartest and best diplomats in the United Nations can ever dream or imagine. But you know, we mustn't just look forward with longing to this not yet aspect of God's kingdom. Because the Bible tells us that God's kingdom is already here. The Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, all things have been made new. In other words, the work of renewal has already begun. Hasn't it? Remember what Paul said? That he had confidence that the work that God has begun in you, he will complete. So that work of renewal has begun in the hearts of those who have made peace with God. So that we can have that peace. The peace that comes from the forgiveness of sin. We can enjoy that now. Many of us do. We've been made new and declared perfect in God's sight because of what Jesus has done for us. And that is now. Not some point in the future, here and now, declared righteous by the judge of all the earth. Therefore, no need to fear judgment to come, because Jesus has paid the price fully and completely. We already have that peace, that perfection that comes by faith in Jesus. But of course, that will only be a visible reality when Jesus comes again. And we already know, don't we, that Jesus conquered death on the cross, 3 days later rose from the grave, and that all who trust in him will rise also. So we know that death has been defeated. We know that death is not the end for the people of God. And when that day comes, we'll be living in a perfect world. But not till then. Not till then. So we live with the consequences of living in a broken world, don't we? Started by mentioning a member of our church family who's lost a loved one. It seems that there are many who are in that situation. But just let me read you something. Because there's sometimes when folks in this world are confronted with the reality of death, they talk nonsense. They talk complete and utter nonsense. They talk about being at peace with death. Nonsense. Let me explain what I mean by that. A woman lost her son in his early 20s. And one day someone said this to her, "I hope you're learning to live at peace with your son's death." And her husband's writing, and he says, "Peace, shalom, salam." Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself, in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. And then he goes on and he says, "When the writer of Revelation spoke of the coming of the day of Shalom, this new and perfect world, he did not say that on that day we would live at peace with death. He said that on that day there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're living in the old order, aren't we? That's why we are aware of the pain. And the man writes, I shall try to keep the wound of the death of his son, from healing, in recognition of our living still in the old order of things. I shall try to keep it from healing in solidarity with those who sit beside me on humanity's mourning bench. You want to live in a perfect world? Remember how C.S. Lewis described the work of Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia? Aslan the lion is the Christ figure in that story. And what will Aslan do when he comes? What will Jesus do when he comes? Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. Death itself will die. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again, a whole new and perfect world. And that's why we, along with God's people around the world throughout the ages, have always gone to the end of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. And we read these words, He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, say the people of God. Join with me in singing our final hymn. It's a carol that we rarely sing, but it's centered around the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The promised time arrives, the time of God's appointing, the time when one is born who bears the Lord's anointing. What prophets long to see is finally made clear, for Jesus comes to earth and brings the kingdom near.